All right, good morning. So today, this will be the second message in a series looking at key moments in the coming of God's kingdom. So if any of you remember, at the beginning of the year, the first moment we looked at was, the first moment in the coming of God's kingdom, if you will, was creation, story of creation. And we saw how the kingdom of God was worldwide. It was meant to be something that encompassed all of creation, and with us as humans being God's servant kings, reigning on his behalf under him, spreading his glory and beauty to the rest of the world. As Jeremy Treat says, God's kingdom in creation was God's reign through his servant kings over all of creation. God's kingdom was worldwide, and the fall messed that all up, but someday it will be again. And so the question is, how is the kingdom going to come back to the whole world after the fall? And that brings us to the moment, the story we'll be looking at today. And it all starts, the return of the kingdom starts with the call of one little family. And paradoxically, this call of one little lonely family is the biggest turning point in the story of God's kingdom coming in the whole Bible, really, up until the coming of Jesus. Paul can even later talk about the call of Abraham and the promises God gave to him as the gospel proclaimed in advance that in you all the nations would be blessed. God's kingdom would come someday through this family that he has adopted. Speaking of one family, one individual family, I came across this really weird story recently. Maybe a couple of you are familiar with it. It's the story of this family called the Likov family. Any of you heard of them? Okay, well, you're going to, after church, hopefully, not during church, look them up. Some of you will be looking them up now, I know. That's all right. But they are a family, a Russian family, who they were what they call old believers. So they were part of like a smaller sect of the Russian Orthodox Church that kind of didn't update with some of the changes that the mainstream Orthodox Church had made. And so they kind of lived off by themselves in this little group. But then come like the 1930s, Stalin came on the scene and there was more persecution. And these guys, this family, this one little family, like, took off into the Siberian taiga. And they lived there by themselves for like 40 years with basically no human contact. They tried to farm in, I don't think it's very easy to farm in Siberia. So one year there was a little crop failure and the mother had to starve herself to death so that her children could stay alive. They made their own clothes. The kids grew up with like no other humans. They were, I think, 150 miles from the nearest other humans. And then one day, these geologists came through in like the 70s, and they were exploring, and they came across this family, like, this is crazy. And that kind of put them on the map again. They basically didn't know that World War II had happened. It was insane. This little, lonely family, off because of what they believed God wanted them to do, against the backdrop of this big, powerful empire, Stalin and co., who are building their big kingdom on earth. And we look at these two extremes, and we say, man, one of them obviously seems to be one is the great winning side, right? Stalin and the big, socialist empire. Versus this little nobody family, very misguidedly going off into the taiga. But in some ways, I think that these two sort of extremes a little bit resemble, though in an extreme form, these two stories side by side with each other that we're going to look at today. The way, the big, powerful, oppressive way that the kingdom of God does not come, versus the little lonely path that the kingdom of God ultimately does come. So let's go to Genesis chapter 12. We're going to first look at What we're going to do today is we're going to look at the way the kingdom of God does not come, the big powerful way, the way it started coming with Abraham, and the way it is still coming. So the way the kingdom of God does not come, the way it started coming with Abraham, and the way it's still coming. So let's look at first the way the kingdom of God does not come, because right before, we're going to focus on the story of Abraham, but the author of Genesis has put the story of the Tower of Babel right before the story of Abraham for an important reason. It's kind of like the foil, the negative, the opposite of how Abraham is called. It's kind of like the story of Stalin as the backdrop for the story of the Likov family, if you will. So let's look here at how the kingdom of God does not come before we look at how it does come in Abraham's call. And I want to just zero in. I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about the Tower of Babel. It's a great story. I love the story. But I want to just zero in on one verse. So Genesis 11, verse 4. The people said, "Come, let's build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Let's make a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let's make a name for ourselves so we don't get dispersed. What are they trying? What are these people desperately clinging on to? What do they so badly want? They want to reach the heavens, they want a great name, and they don't want to be scattered. What's underneath that? This actually sort of ties in, I think, with some of the discussion during Sunday school about idolatry, doesn't it? What were they grasping? What was underneath these desires? It's a desire for security, wasn't it? Why don't they want to get dispersed? Well, it's because if you stick together, you have a social safety net, don't you? You have a whole group that's going to protect you from attackers. You have people who can kind of, if your crops don't work out, well, other people have crops that you can kind of maybe bum off of. You've got a sense of comfort. You have a sense of belonging, a place that you fit in culturally. You have friends. You have vindication. They want a name for themselves. They want a sense that, look, we matter and we're right. And our group is doing it the right way and we've really nailed it. We want to make a tower that reaches the heavens, and we want a great name for ourselves. We want to be known across the world and for generations to come that we are the awesome people, that our kingdom has come. And it says they want to reach the heavens. And I think this probably entails a couple things. Sure, they're going to build a ziggurat, probably, some sort of tower that goes up as high, skyscraper, as high as they could go. And it was going to be an impressive structure, but it was probably also something, a temple structure that didn't just go high and people were like, dude, that's a really high tower, that's amazing. But something that connected them to the gods and something by which they could control the gods. What they're doing, essentially, is they're praying their own warped version of the Lord's Prayer. May our kingdom come and our will be done on earth all the way up to the heavens. But this is not how God's kingdom comes. God's kingdom, as we will see, starts small, not big. God's kingdom comes by his promise, not by grasping and striving and forcing things to our sense of control and security. And so, God scatters the people. This is exactly what they didn't want to happen. They did this so that they wouldn't be scattered, and God says, well, sorry. And they did make a name for themselves, didn't they? Not the one they were hoping. We still talk about their name, Babel, which means confusion, chaos, right? So, oh well. God scatters them, and they become all the families of the earth. The Table of Nations in Genesis 10 is kind of this listing, this like census listing of the different family groups that came from these people. And they turn into all the families of the earth. And then God turns around and shifts his attention to this one small nobody. Because the kingdom of God doesn't come big. It doesn't come by our grasping and striving. It comes small, and it comes by God's promise. So let's turn now to the way the kingdom of God does come. Small and by promise. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. So against the backdrop of how the kingdom of God does not come, God turns to somebody we've never really heard about before named Abram. Let's read Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. What we see here in God's call of Abraham is a command to leave and to receive. How does God's kingdom come after the fall? It comes with a call to leave and a call to receive. And these are these two commands that I want to zoom in on a little bit. It's really crucial that we get both of these, and it's crucial that we get both of these together. Leave and receive. So let's look at the command to leave in verse 1 again. Go from your country, your kindred, your father's house to the land that I will show you. It's a command to sort of leave the mainstream. It's a command to go and be small, to live a small life, to be part of a small family group that's away from sort of the big Babel empire. And it sounds really scary. Leaving sounds scary, I'm sure, rather terrifying to Abram, because it meant the very opposite of kind of all the things that people naturally want, as we saw in the Tower of Babel, a sense of security, a sense of control. And for Abraham, probably a really significant possibility of shame. He can go off on this journey and end up with nothing, end up buried and nothing happens. And the shame that would come to his name and his family would be, for him, probably worse than just a death. Think of the sense of discouragement that he's going to face over and over again as he follows this command to leave, to live this small life away from the big, powerful people. The sense that, yeah, I'm leaving, and nothing's happening. Discouragement. That desperation for wanting to grasp, to make God's kingdom come. We see later in Abraham's story a time when he just kind of can't hold back from that grasping, and he tries to make God's promise come true by himself in the story of Ishmael. The command to leave and to go and be part of a small family, a small group, away from the power, the mainstream, the cultural norm is a difficult one. But in this story, we start seeing that until the kingdom of God comes in its fullness and all of creation is restored, the kingdom of God would be marked by smallness. It would be Abraham and his family called away from sort of the Tower of Babel style group. It would be later on Israel as a kingdom of priests surrounded by huge empires of Assyria and Babylon and Egypt. It would be Jesus and his little band of followers roaming around the Galilean countryside. It would be early Christians thrown to Rome's lions. It would be today little groups around the world pressured and tempted by the powerful in the mainstream. Until the kingdom of God overtakes the whole world again, it will be marked by smallness and by a call to leave. The call of Abraham here to go and leave your country and your kindred and your family is a call to separation. So, you know, this doctrine of separation that we talk about in our circles is not just some at root, we've kind of developed it in some interesting ways sometimes, but at root, it's not just some Anabaptist doctrine. It's rooted all the way back in Abraham's story. God didn't give Abraham instructions for how to retake Babel for God. Why? Because the coming of God's kingdom would be fundamentally incompatible with the vision and the values of Babel. And so this call of Abraham to leave is the beginning of what we come to call the idea of two kingdoms. That God's kingdom coming is fundamentally at odds with the grasping for power that fallen humans have. But it's a call to leave and to receive. And this is incredibly crucial, because a small group that gets the idea of leaving and being part of it, you know, away from the mainstream, must be marked by the promise that they've received. Because when those two things are not connected, the idea of leaving and being small and being separate can go very wrong. The call to be separate and to leave, when it's not held together with the promise that we've received, can cause us to think of our separation as a badge of righteousness, of a sense of, because we're not part of the mainstream, that's what makes me know that I'm more righteous and better than you. And we can develop a sort of "we'll show you" attitude toward the rest of the world. We're the obvious good guys because we're small and we're different from you. We have different values, which makes us be able to pat ourselves on the back. When the call to leave is not combined with the promise that we've received, we can also become very inward focused. We can become small just for ourselves. We can develop sort of a circle the wagons approach. We're like, hey, we're the small persecuted, you know, develop a persecution complex. We're the small little embattled minority, and we got to circle the wagons, and there's all these people out there that are out to get us, and we can develop an unhealthy us versus them mentality. And it's all about us. And those people, all the nations of the earth, they're part of the wrong group, so they're just gonna be lost and judged, and we're together, and we're gonna care about ourselves. The call to leave without the promise of what we've received can even result in the loss of the gospel. And some of you are from backgrounds where that is precisely what's happened. The call to leave has somehow become removed from the promise. And then it's not the kingdom of God anymore. So the call to leave is the first thing that God told Abraham, and it's crucial. It's an essential part of what it means to be part of the journey toward the return of God's kingdom, but only if it's combined with the promise that God gave Abraham. So let's look at the second part here, the call to receive, the promise that God gave. So the Lord said to Abraham in verse 1, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, so that," verse 2 and 3, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." The call to receive, the promise that God made to Abraham. Fundamentally, the kingdom of God comes by God's promise. The kingdom of God is not something that we build, and it's not something we even could build. It comes by God's miraculous word all the way through. And what is this promise? Well, here, it's the promise of land, seed, and blessing. It's the promise that's the back to Eden promise, the promise that I will give you a land full of my blessing, with your family will be my family, and blessing will come to all the earth. It's a return to what God originally wanted his kingdom to be, God's people in God's place under God's rule. This promise is a promise that will result in hope for the world through Abraham's family. In you, in your family, all the families of the earth will be blessed. In other words, it's not just a promise. God's not done with the Babel people. He's merely shifting his focus for a time so that he can return and bring blessing to all those proud Babel people that he had scattered. So what does it look like for Abraham and then for us to be shaped by this promise? There's a scholar that I love, some of what he's written on the story of Abraham. And he writes that what's really significant in the story of Abraham in Genesis is that Abraham is not the main character in the story of Abraham. As the story stands in Genesis, now other people, there are other Jewish people much later on who sort of tried to recast the story of Abraham as make Abraham this heroic figure that was just this amazing guy. In fact, God called Abraham because he was already so awesome for so many years. But that's not how the story actually is in Genesis. That's how we kind of wish it were, isn't it? We always want to feel like, well, God, of course, blessed him because he was awesome and godly. But that's not what it says in Genesis. The story of Genesis is fundamentally a story not about this. Abraham's story in Genesis is not really the story of Abraham. It's the story of God and God's promise. And Abraham is somebody who receives the promise. In fact, so Francis Watson says that Abraham is not the main character in his own story. And in fact, Abraham's greatness lies in his secondariness. Why is Abraham so great in the Abraham story? Because he's not the main character of the Abraham story. That's why the reason he's great is because he's not so great, because he's the secondary character. What does it mean to be shaped by the promise, the kingdom promise? It means to be somebody who's secondary. It means to be somebody who's marked, whose greatness lies not in achieving and striving, but in the fact that the promise has been given to us and we've received it. What does it look like to be shaped by the promise? It also looks like somebody who realizes, in a group that realizes, that the promise is for the whole world. The promise given to Abraham right away was, yes, I will make your name great. But what does it look like when God makes someone's name great versus when people go and try to make their own name great? When God makes Abraham's name great, it's going to result in blessing not just for Abraham and his family, but for the whole world, all the nations. So a group that's called to leave and be separate from the values of the world, if they hold on to the promise, is a group that knows we're sure we're called away from the world, but we're called away from the world ultimately for the world. It's not about us. It's not all about us. It's we're here to bring ultimately blessing to the nations, to give as we've been given. What does it look like to be shaped by the promise? Well, the other thing I think it looks like is that the promise is supposed to reorient the journey itself. So Abraham was called to leave and to sojourn and to have these, you know, weeks and months and years full of wandering through the desert, which doesn't sound terribly fun and probably wouldn't be. But the promise reorients, is supposed to reorient his experience of that sojourn. John Newton tells this story. I think that's very appropriate here as we think about Abraham and his journey and the way that God's promise is supposed to change the way he experiences his sojourning, his leaving. And John Newton, so he was the sort of slave trader turned Christian preacher, author of Amazing Grace. And he said this. He said, suppose a man, so this is in the late 1700s, suppose a man was going from London to New York, and this is not a flight from Heathrow to JFK. Suppose a man was going from London to New York to take possession of a large estate. So this guy has gotten word. I was going to say a telegram. A letter that says that he just inherited this huge estate. And so he goes to New York to take possession of this estate. And he, you know, goes on the boat, and it's probably a horrible boat ride for a month or two, whatever. And he's probably seasick half the time. And then he arrives in New York, and he gets onto this horse-drawn carriage, and it's just a couple miles to go till he's at the estate, it's going to be his. And a mile from the estate, his horse goes lame, and his carriage breaks down. And he has to walk the rest of the way. And John Newton says, "What a fool we should think him if we saw him wringing his hands and blubbering out all the remaining 1 mile. My carriage is broken. My carriage is broken." Newton says, "How dumb. The guy has 1 mile to walk until he becomes a millionaire. The promise of the inheritance is supposed to reorient the way his journey is." And I think that's the same way it was supposed to be for Abraham. Receiving the promise was supposed to work backwards to recast Abraham's experience of years of not having a fixed home to live in, of years of waiting and wondering. And likewise, that the promise that we've received in Jesus is supposed to do the same thing. The hope, the future hope of new creation, of the kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven, is supposed to work backward and change the way that we experience the sojourning, the leaving that we're called to face. So, the kingdom in the story of Abraham starts small, and it's received by promise. It comes with God's call to leave and to receive. The kingdom does not come in this big and grasping way. It comes, rather, in Abraham's story, small and by promise, with the call to leave and to receive. I want to lastly look at the way it's still like this. How is the kingdom coming still? Let's look at Jesus and us really briefly. Jesus, in his coming, made good on that promise to Abraham that someday that his family would be God's family and that someday blessing would come to the nations through his family. Jesus made good on that promise. And in fact, it's only because Jesus made good on these promises to Abraham that any of us are here and that any of this matters to us anymore. But Jesus made good on those promises to Abraham in the same way that Abraham got those promises, by himself leaving and receiving. We can see this in Jesus' temptation. So in Matthew's gospel, Matthew records this temptation of Jesus, and it's the same sort of parallel stories of how God's kingdom, how people want the kingdom to come. The two ways, Babel versus Abram, Stalin versus maybe the Leacock family, right? Jesus stands there in the temptation, and Satan gives him a really nice view of all the big babels of the world, all the kingdoms of the world in their glory, and says, "You want it?" Now, this is actually somewhat tempting, because Jesus knows that he is the rightful heir of all these things. He's the son of Abraham. He's the new David. He's the guy that is supposed to inherit all the nations. So Satan isn't offering him something he's not supposed to have. He's the Messiah. What he's offering Jesus is a shortcut. He's offering Jesus the power and the glory forever and ever by grasping the big thing and not embracing the call to leave, the call to suffering. Jesus knows that that's his end destiny, to receive all the kingdoms of the world, but he's only going to get there not through making a great name for himself, but through being rejected and despised and going to the cross. And Jesus knows that and makes the right choice. Jesus rejects the Babel way of trying to make the kingdom come and walks in the steps of Abraham. He too endured, as Andrew read before, for him the promise worked backwards. He endured the cross. He endured that this suffering journey because of the promise that was ahead of him. And so on the other side of the cross and resurrection, Jesus says in Matthew 28, all authority has been given in to him in heaven and on earth. He got it. The kingdom is coming. It's here. It's not fully here, but it is here. The promise is something more certain for us than it was even for Abraham, because Jesus is raised and he's seated at God's right hand. And what is the first thing that he tells his disciples to do, having received the authority over all the nations of the earth? Make disciples, bless the nations, bring that promise of Abraham to its fulfillment. Jesus made good on the promise to Abraham. He received it. Abraham's promise is being fulfilled. It's not fully here, but it's here more than it was in Abraham's day. And he did it himself through leaving and receiving. And so this leaves us with our own call. How do you and I expect God's kingdom to come on earth as in heaven? All of us, corporately and individually, I think, face the Babel temptation. That temptation to grasp security and power, to grasp a name for ourselves, rather than to receive God's promised blessing for ourselves and for others. This works out on an individual scale. We can try to want our lives to count for something. And that's a good desire. But there's really twisted ways that can work. And there's the right way. I desperately want a utopia. I desperately want to live in a world where things go the right way. And that's good. We should all want utopia. The problem is, when I strive and grasp and force my vision of what the world is supposed to be, I'm not building God's kingdom. I'm making a Tower of Babel. Because God's kingdom only can come by his promise. And I'm called not to, when I feel those longings for the world to be made right, and for God's kingdom to be here, and for suffering to be gone, and for me to have some purpose that gives me a reputation and vindication, I'm called not to use power and manipulation to get that, but to leave and receive, to follow the probably lowly path that God's called, and to trust that he will fulfill his promise. And this can happen, again, at an individual scale. It can happen at a larger scale. Christians can want to vindicate ourselves to the world. And there's ways that we can do that by wedding ourselves to political movements. Or there's ways that we can try to do that by faithful small witness. And so the New Testament reminds us of where we are. Jesus, in Matthew 13, gives us a couple of parables. Parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven. What he's doing is reminding us, in a sense, of the story of Abraham all over again. He's reminding us of what it means now to follow in Abraham's footsteps. So Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that someone took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it becomes larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so the birds of the air can come and make nests in its branches. What is Jesus saying? George Eldon Ladd writes this. The kingdom of God is here as something tiny, something insignificant, something as small as a little mustard seed. But the important thing is, even though it's like a tiny seed, it's still the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying, in Ladd's words, don't let the apparent insignificance deceive you. Don't be discouraged. The time will come when this same kingdom of God, which is now here like the tiny seed, will be a great tree so that the birds of the air will come and lodge in its branches. Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God now, it seems small and insignificant. It seems like little churches here and there, persecuted Christians abroad, people without the power and the cultural heft and wealth. And we may be tempted to wonder if it's the real thing. If it's the kingdom of God, why isn't it transforming everything and healing everybody? But Jesus is telling us in these parables of the tiny mustard seed or the leaven in the dough that at first is insignificant. Hold on to the promise. You're called to a life right now that is small and full of leaving. But what you have is the kingdom of God. Continue, like Abraham, to leave and receive. So, I want to conclude here by reading how the author of Hebrews reflects on Abraham and the coming of God's kingdom and connects it to us. So, in Hebrews chapter 11, the author of Hebrews is looking back at the story of Abraham and says this in Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, because he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And then later in verse 13, the author writes, all of these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. People who speak this way make it clear that they're seeking the ultimate homeland, the ultimate coming of God's kingdom. And so God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Why does the author of Hebrews go through all this trouble to tell us about these heroes of the faith? It's not just as an interesting little Bible story lesson. It's because it's as an exhortation to us. It's because we're following in the same journey. We are waiting for the final culmination of God's kingdom, which is why right before that passage in Hebrews 11, the author of Hebrews says, so don't throw away your confidence, which will have a great reward. Follow these footsteps, because the kingdom of God has started coming. And it started coming, it started returning in God's call to Abraham to leave and to receive the promise. And it's come in much fuller measure in Jesus leaving and receiving the promise. And it's still, we're still walking in that same journey, waiting for it to come in its fullness, but having that seed here, having that promise here. And so, as Jesus says, fear not, little flock. We are the little flock. We're small, insignificant. But Jesus says, fear not, little flock, because it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's given. It's something we receive. It's a promise. So in the story of Abraham and beyond, the kingdom comes with God's call to leave and receive. The kingdom starts small, and it comes by God's promise. So let's hold on to the promise and walk the path that he's called us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your promise coupled with your call. We thank you that we're not called to go prove something to the world or to ourselves or to you, but when you call us out, as you did Abraham, you call us out to receive what you've promised, not to earn it, but to walk towards it. We thank you that it's closer than it's ever been through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Amen.